All right, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Writing experts have said that good fiction is like real life, but with the boring parts left out. The Bible, however, is not fiction. So there are sections of the Bible that seem mundane at times. They will describe events that may not be the most exciting of events. And while we're reading, it can be tempting to brush over portions that seem insignificant. I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting, you know, at a teaching or at a conference somewhere, and you hear the word delivered, and you just go, I've probably read that chapter or those verses, you know, 100 times, and I've never gotten out of it what that person did. Every word of Scripture is inspired, Jesus said. And if God included it, then it's necessary for us to be mature believers. And so this morning in Acts chapter 20, what seems like just a travelogue, you know, it actually becomes a beautiful snapshot of what it was like to go to church back then, what it was like to be in a church service back then. And one of the most important parts of the early church services was the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, but as we spend some time digging into why the Lord's Supper was such an important part of the early church, you know, may the Lord help us to obey His command to remember Him in our own celebration. So, chapter 20, verse 1. Now, remember, the context is they've just had this massive riot in Ephesus, but the Lord has delivered Paul. No harm has come to anyone. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, now after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria to go home, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius and Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So, again, it starts off as a travelogue, and you kind of, you know, as you're reading, it'd be easy for your mind to get a little bit numbed with all the places and all the people, and you kind of think, okay, just kind of showing us how they got from here to there. But there's a wealth of stuff here that is fascinating, to me at least, and I hope to you as well. It mentions here that after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them. The word there means to draw oneself into an embrace with another, either in greeting or farewell. The idea here is that Paul genuinely loved these people. You know, he'd spent 2 years ministering these folks, and he genuinely loved them. They were as much a part of his spiritual health as he was to theirs. You know, Paul didn't think of himself, well, I've got to come in here, and I've got to spend 2 years in Ephesus and, you know, hang out with these people, and then I've got more work to do elsewhere. You know, very often it's easy to get caught up in what we're doing and to forget that the ministry is about people, right? About people. And I remember, I'm by nature not a people person. I like me, but, you know, it's other people that bother me. And I remember I think I was 16 or 17, and, you know, I was real active in my church, and I was hanging out with the pastor, and I said to him, I said, you know, I love the church. It's just people I don't like. I like serving. I just don't like people. And he kind of looked at me funny. And he's a good, very mature man. And he looked at me funny and he said, you realize that Jesus died for people. He didn't die for a ministry. He didn't die for a building. And that stuck with me. And I realized that I needed to change. And over the course of the next 4 or 5 years, you know, many times I would be on my face saying, God, work in my life that I would really love people like you do. That I'd really like people like you do. Something happened at Bible college. A lot of times I hear people say, you know, well, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. And I think to myself, I don't think Jesus, as the nails were being pounded into his wrists, was saying, Lord, I love them. I don't like them, so forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There was a genuine attraction that Jesus just had to people. He just loved being around them. And even those times when people were being knuckleheads, you know, he would groan in his spirit and go, oh, wicked generation, you know, because here he is, the perfect God with the perfect love, who knows that all things are working together for God's purposes, and yet he sees us running around in a rat race and just, oh, sometimes, you know, he's thinking, if they only knew, if they'd only just trust me. And yet he genuinely loved being around people. He loved us intimately and intensely. So much so that he sweat great drops of blood in the garden there as he agonized about the cross. Paul, he loved people the very same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 22, it's got that big, huge section. You know, you're familiar with it, where it says, the eye can't say to the foot, you know, I don't need you. The idea is that we're all apart. We all have different parts of the body. And we all need each other. And Paul needed them as much as they needed him. See, God didn't design us to be alone. He designed us to be connected. We need each other. So let's love each other, right? Let's love each other, right? Well, after he embraced them, it says he departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now, the parts that are mentioned here would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and some of the other places that Paul had been prior to this. He also spent some time in Troas because of an awesome opportunity to share Christ there. But these few words here at the end of chapter, verse 1 and verse 2, it actually encompasses an entire year of Paul's life. An entire year of Paul's life were spent in this time in Troas in Macedonia. And it's during this time period that he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. And as promised in chapter 13 of that letter, he makes his way to Corinth to visit them for 3 months. And so verse 3 here it says that he abode there in Greece for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So Paul spends this year in Europe, and then 3 months he goes into Greece as well. And remember, he almost quit in Corinth. Remember when he first got to Corinth? Because of all the pressure and the animosity that the Jews had towards him. So having heard that he was back in town, they planned that he planned to take a ship on the way home to Syria, back to Antioch, his home church. They plotted to kill him. I don't know if they were plotting to throw him overboard when the boat got to sea. We don't know exactly what was going on. But thankfully, Paul got wind of their plan, and he changed his own plans to go back north on foot with the goal of meeting his team at Troas. And so verse 4, it says, and there accompanied him into Asia. So these are men that went that were going to be a part of his team going back to Jerusalem. It says, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going beforehand, before he left by foot, they stayed there and waited there for us at Troas. Now, if this seems like a large team, there's a reason why there was a large team. It was a special mission they were going on. See, the church at Jerusalem was struggling financially. They had, remember they had all things common, right? They sold everything and had all things common. Now that works if Jesus is coming back in a few months. But what happens when all the money runs out because everybody sold anything and no one's generating any more income? You have no more money. And so the church at Jerusalem was extremely poor. It was well-intended, but poorly executed. It was very gracious and very giving that they wanted to sell their stuff and help each other out and have all things common. But that's not how God's plan for the church works. You can read it on your own time, but I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 where it mentions that God blesses some with more than they need. And then they can help those out who don't have what they need, so everyone has enough. Doesn't mean everyone has the same. It means everyone has enough. And that was always God's plan. For those that had those fields in the Old Testament, remember? You know, they would go glean their fields and they would drop some things along the way. He would leave them there for the poor of the land. And then they would have to come out after the gleaning was done, and they would pick that up, and they would have what they need. Everybody didn't have the same. They would have what they needed. That's God's plan. I've had times in my life when I've been on both sides of that coin, where you're in need, and praise the Lord for others who blessed us, and then there's times where you saw other people who were in need, and we were able to help them out. It's a huge, huge blessing to be able to do that, but God's intent is for us to be generous in that sense, that everyone has what they need. But if you have no one who's making excess, then no one can help out those who have a need. And as a result, the church in Jerusalem really struggled. So Paul, he had charged all the Gentile churches to take up a collection to help them out. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, he talks about this. He says here, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, put aside some and store it up, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, no collections when I come." Paul didn't want to take up the offering when he was there. "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your gifts unto Jerusalem. And if it be fitting or meet that I go also, they shall go with me." And that's what ended up happening. So they ended up going with him, and they were bringing their offering. Each church sent a representative with their gift to the church at Jerusalem. Now, this financial gift will become a big part of why Paul faces hostility in Jerusalem, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? You know, remember when Paul's in prison, it mentions that, I think it was Felix, one of the Roman, you know, higher-ups. He kept him in prison hoping that Paul would seek to bribe him to get out because he knew he had had this massive amount of money. So word spreads that it's a large amount of money and different groups are coveting it. But the crazy thing is Paul didn't have any money. He wasn't a part of any of the collection process. It was entrusted to all of these team members. I had a pastor once tell me and said, he said, "Well, you know, do people give in your church?" And I said, "Well, I'm assuming so." And he said, "Well, you don't know who gives what in your church?" And I said, "No. That's not for me to know." Well, how do you know if people are tithing or not? So you can rebuke them if they're not. Paul made it important of having a team handle the financial business of the church. Never an individual, and certainly not him. It provides accountability. It keeps the finances from being concentrated in the hands of an individual who could be tempted by self or manipulated by others. It's important. I've always tried to have a rotation of people who count so they don't know who's giving consistently either. Because you know what happens? You start looking at people differently. I remember I had one of our elders once said to me, "You know, you'll be surprised by who the big givers are and who the small givers are. Because you just don't know." And I never want to be tempted to treat anybody differently. So I don't know what you give and never will know what you give. And that's just how it's going to be. Well, it moves on. It says that these going beforehand waited for us at Troas, verse 6. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." You know what? Actually, I need to touch one more point because this gets me. All right. It mentions there, we read in the text when Paul talked about the gathering, he says, "Those that God has prospered, set it aside as he's led them," right? There's no pressure there, right? There's no sense of, well, you know, if you haven't given, you know, write your check or this. There's this sense of, you know, as the Lord has put it on your heart and as God has done that, you be faithful and you be obedient, you be generous for him, right? Giving's a blessing. And unfortunately, there are times when the church has made it not a blessing, but they've made it a burden. The Bible says God loves a hilarious, a cheerful giver, someone who just does it with a joy in their heart because they want to give. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I always want our giving here at our church to be about that. I want it to be about, yes, it's about obedience. Yes, it's about stewardship. God commands us to give. I understand all that, and that's been ingrained into me. I get it all there. I understand it, and the idea is you need to be faithful with that. But God's desire is it's part of our worship, right? It's not just something we do. Hand over the check. Here's the paycheck. Hand over the check to the church. Got to keep the pastor fed. The idea is, Lord, you've blessed me with everything that I have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. And Lord, here's a portion back to you to confess and say that I believe that with all my heart. It's all yours. It's all yours, and I want to yield my finances to you. Lord, is there anyone here that I can help out? Is there anyone here that I can bless? Is there anyone here I can serve? Or is there any ministry I can serve? You know what blew me away? We raised over $600 on Sunday night for those Bibles. And that's because the Lord touched people's hearts and they gave generously. That's awesome. That is awesome. We are going to impact and directly change lives because God put it on the hearts of people to be generous, and they were obedient. And they did it. And probably that gives you joy now. If you were a part of that, or if you've been praying for that, that gives you joy to hear that, because you think, wow, I'm a part of something that the Lord's doing, and that's going to be there. You know, the Bible talks about even, you know, a glass of water that's given to a prophet, that there's a reward in that. It's not about how much. It's not about, you know, being ground into submission. It's about generosity. It's about love. It's about just saying, Lord, all I have is yours. What do you want me to do with it? I'll be faithful and obedient to you. Well, verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, so that's how long it took them to sail. And we stayed there where we abode, it says, for 7 days. So they stayed here in Troas for 7 days. And verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. And so here, what's interesting, again, it just seems like a travelogue, but we actually get a glimpse into what an early Christian service looked like. Now, the first thing it mentions here, it says that they met upon the first day of the week. Now, the service was held not in Sunday morning, but in Sunday evening, because Sunday was a work day in that culture, in that time period. Now, this is the first mention in the book of Acts that the church gathered together on Sundays. Now, I want to make it clear here, there's no right or wrong day to gather as Christians. Sunday has been the traditional day that we have gathered here, but there are some churches that can't meet on a Sunday. There's some churches that meet on a Sunday afternoon because they can't get a building on Sunday morning. There's nothing wrong with that. I remember when one of the local churches started a church service on, be careful here, Monday night. Yeah, that's what everybody in the church I was at thought. Listen, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath, okay? It's not the Christian Sabbath, all right? Every day is a Sabbath for us since we rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. Every day. Now, God made the Sabbath for man, so it's a good idea to take one day, put the hammock up, and chill out, okay? That's a good principle. Our bodies need rest, our minds need rest. A day where you don't think about work, a day where you hang out with family, a day where you just chill, okay? We need that, all right? But as far as the fulfillment of the commandment to keep the Sabbath, we keep it every single day as we rest in Christ's finished work on the cross for us. So, but this is when the early church met. And it mentions they came together to break bread. Now, what they would do in the early church is they would celebrate something known as the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. It was a big, huge church-wide potluck is all it was. Everybody bring food and they'd all, you know, eat and fellowship. So it's biblical. So it is. It is. Christians eat and hang out. That's biblical. So, you know, and the reason for that is, and you've been well taught, you know, Pastor Gibb, I'm sure for many years explained to you the significance of eating in the Middle Eastern culture. The idea that I'm eating the same big loaf of bread and I rip a piece off and I give it to you and then I eat some. And the idea that's being conveyed is we're becoming one because the same food that's nourishing you is nourishing me. And there's an intimacy there. And so the idea of eating and fellowship, they do go hand in hand because of how the Middle Eastern mindset is concerning eating. You know, it's very serious. So they would gather every Sunday evening and they would have this church-wide potluck, and then they would close it up by celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, most commentators believe that early Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper after every evening meal. They would just do it in their families. At some point in time in the church, the Lord's Supper became this sacerdotal thing, you know, where it could only be administered by a priest or a pastor. You know, but some of the most intimate times in my marriage have been when me and Bev have sat down, and I play guitar, and I'd get my guitar out, and we'd sing a few worship songs, and I'd have a piece of bread, and have a little cup of juice, and we would remember what the Lord did for us on the cross. It's awesome. You don't need to be in an environment, you know, where there's some, you know, officiant who's there, who's qualified to do it. Acts 2:42 says that the breaking of bread was a regular celebration in the church and that it contributed to their growth as believers. Which got me thinking, why is that? Why is celebrating the Lord's Supper? We do it once a month here. Why is it that it's an essential part of our growth as believers? Well, I wanted to talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, the first thing I want to mention about the Lord's Supper is there's nothing mystical that happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are not ingesting the power of Christ. You know, you're not eating the bread and drinking the cup and all of a sudden becoming super Christian. The pagans thought, had that idea of food. You know, that remember when Daniel wouldn't eat the food that the king had prepared for him and his friends, you know, that were in training? Why is that? Well, it was food that was offered to their pagan idols. And the food was considered to be infused with the power of these pagan deities. And so you would have extra super smarts and extra super intelligence, which, by the way, be very, 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 very careful. I see Christians get into these dieting things where they get all overboard and that's their entire life. Listen, that's nothing but food offered to idols again. It's this idea that all of a sudden I can be in this perfect physique and shape where nothing wrong will ever happen to me health-wise because I'm eating perfectly. I have seen some of the people who eat that way and then tragedy comes to their life. There's no promise and there's no guarantee. Now, don't take what Pastor Will just said as an excuse to go be a pig, you know, and to be a glutton. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying everything in its proper place, right? Everything in order, right? Everything in order. Because if we're not careful, that can become our new deity. And that's not what God wants for us. It's the same thing with exercise. What did Paul tell Timothy? Hey, exercise profits a little. It's not this no good. It's just not the most good. The best good is your relationship with Christ. And then exercise a little. Or a lot. But not at the expense of your walk with God. So, you know, the reason I bring this up is because you go to Christian bookstores today and, you know, half the shelves are filled with what? Yeah, it's all, I'm like, well, I saw a sign the other day. And if you know this person or you are this person, my deepest apologies, I'm not trying to offend you. They're holding up a sign on a road and it said, you know, Jesus is coming back. The world is, or I mean, the debt for the United States is at, you know, $4 trillion or whatever number it is now. And, you know, and I thought, well, praise the Lord. They're bold and they're out there telling people about they need to repent and get right with Jesus. But what does the United States debt have to do with the gospel? I'm thinking you are turning people away for absolutely no reason. You're not offending them with the gospel. You're offending them with your conservative values. And Jesus, every time Jesus tried, they tried to wrangle him into a political conversation. What did he do? He sidestepped it perfectly. What about taxes? Should we be, you know, whose picture's on here? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. You know, he decides that every time they try to wrangle him into this, you know, thing that everybody would get mad about and would polarize and you all of a sudden would be declared on a side. And Jesus brought it right back to God, brought it right back to what really mattered, didn't he? I just wonder sometimes how distracted we are and what we lose because of it. I wonder what I've lost because of it. What I've, opportunities to relate to people, to converse with people. So we aren't ingesting the power of Christ like the pagans thought towards the food they offered to idols. Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of him. So let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 19. It says, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, broke it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now when Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians, he adds to that the cup. He says, do this in remembrance of me as well. The phrase remembrance, it means to call me affectionately to your memory. I love that. To call me affectionately to your memory. You ever had a song come on that maybe reminds you of your husband or your wife or your kids, and all of a sudden you call some affectionate memories to your mind? That's what's kind of being thought of here. Now, why is that? Why does he say, do this to call me affectionately back to your memory? Well, it's because we have a tendency to forget. See, God commanded Israel, remember, to put his word everywhere, to put it on their wrists, on their foreheads. They'd have it strapped around their foreheads with a little box, and they could pull out the box and read it, and, you know, pull open the box and read the scripture, and then put it back in and strap it back around their head. And they would have it. He said, put it in your house, and when you rise up and when you sit down, wherever you go, you can, you know, talk about this to your children and to your family and your friends. And the reason was is because so they wouldn't forget. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God explained it to them. And he said this. He said, and it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and wells digged which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. For you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall swear by his name. And you shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. There are so many lures out there for our time and attention, aren't there? So many. So when we hold the bread, when we hold the cup, we're reminding ourselves just how far Jesus went to make it possible for us to have this relationship with him. That at that table with the disciples there, he pledged his life to all of us. And since the chief motivator of obedience is Jesus' love for us, this spurs us to give our whole heart to him and to do what he says in his word. In reminding ourselves of what Jesus did, we too then pledge our lives back to him in love and affection as well. So that's the first reminder. The second thing it reminds us of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is that of the brutality that he bore for us. The bread symbolizes his battered, broken, and pierced body. The blood symbolizes the blood pouring from his body from the night of prayer before, the work of the Roman whip and the crown of thorns on his brow. So not only does it serve to remind us, we don't only celebrate because it serves to remind us of his love, but it also serves to jolt us, to remind us in that sense, to jolt us out of our lethargy, our apathy, and it reminds us of who we are and what we were bought with. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, when Paul is covering this topic to the church at Corinth, he says, but let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. It's a time of examination where God is able to search our heart and to show us where we aren't walking worthy of our calling in this new covenant that Christ has given us. So it reminds us of his love. It reminds us of what it cost. It jolts us again. It causes us to examine ourselves again. But the third thing that it reminds us of is his return. In Luke 22, verses 17 and 18, After he says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Do you know that every gospel account of the Lord's Supper includes these words of Jesus that he said that? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my kingdom. He was battered and bled for our sin. But you know what? He didn't stay on that cross and he didn't stay in that tomb. He rose again, right? He rose again. And not to ply his trade at the harp on a cloud. He rose again to return in glory, might, power, strength, and victory. And guess what? We're going to be with him. It says, behold, he comes with the clouds. I guarantee you, my little girl this morning, Ariana, she was carrying a bunch of balloons around. She says, Daddy, look, I control the clouds, you know, and it was adorable. She's got these balloons. I can make them go up and I can make them go down. Jesus does, he's got little clouds following him around. That's us. Clothed in the white linen of the righteousness of the saints, and it looks like clouds. He comes with the clouds. We're going to come with him. Return with him. Return to Revelation 19 with me. Revelation 19. For it says, before we return with them, something happens. Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Before we return with him, we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there, just like at the Last Supper, he's going to hoist that cup for the first time since he did on that night. He's going to hoist that cup. And we'll raise it together with him. I was at a wedding this week. And you know, as the toast came and the cups were raised and the clanking of the glasses and whatnot. And that day, can you imagine what it's going to be like when he raises the cup? Oh man, you know? We're going to celebrate then. And so we celebrate now to remember that glorious promise. And our hearts might cry, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we move back to Acts. And so here in the midst of this service, as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, as they're remembering His love, as they're examining themselves and they're remembering His promise to return, it continues and it says that Paul, ready to depart on the next day, because of that, continued his teaching, his speech, until midnight. So that's the reason he stayed so late. He was with them for a very limited amount of time. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he explains that God opened this massive door at Troas a year ago. Tons of people got saved. They're hungry for the Lord. But he didn't stay very long because he was concerned about Titus, who he was expecting to meet there, and he hadn't gotten any word. So he left. So now all of a sudden he's back and they're hanging on every word. Well, that is everybody except one guy. For it says in verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber. There are these oil lamps, and some have suggested that the fumes from these lamps would have made it difficult to stay awake, kind of making a hazy environment, a sleepy kind of environment, you know. So there were many lights in the chamber, in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, and the language Luke uses indicates that Paul's sermon went longer than it probably should have. And Paul just kind of got going, and Paul was a long preaching. He should have quit about 2 hours ago, you know. As he was a long preaching, he kept going, though. As this was going on, it says this young man sunk down with sleep. And the language is so, it's like a doctor talking about what happens when someone falls asleep. Luke being a doctor, it's very interesting. But you know, at first he kind of becomes more and more sleepy. And then finally, he's out. He sunk down in sleep. But then the idea of sinking down with sleep is now that he's zonked out, he's got no more awareness to keep his body propped up. And so this guy falls down from the third floor. And he was taken up dead, carried inside, dead. Now, by all indications, they figured the fall killed him. And Luke, being a doctor, uses a word that gives us the impression that he was actually dead. In verse 10. So Paul went down. That got him to quit preaching. And he fell on him. The word there means he fully embraced him. It was like a full body embrace. He just wrapped his arms around him. And he said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. You know, this would have been a horrible tragedy in the midst of a special event for this church. Instead of a raise the dead ministry, Paul had a kill the young people ministry, you know? And you know, and they thought, yeah, but Paul's coming. Remember that guy, Paul, who came here and we all got saved? You know, yeah, that's great. You know, get him out of here. He's killing people, you know? This guy preaches forever, you know? And so, you know, he comes down and in the midst of this, you know, tragedy, the Lord does a miracle and brings him back to life. And so he says, don't trouble yourself. In other words, don't start the commotion. You know, the mourning rites in the East were very famous for being extremely emotional. They would begin the moment of death. In fact, many would hire professional mourners to weep and wail to add to their mourning to show how deeply the deceased was loved. And so Paul says, no, stop. Stop that process. He's not dead. He's still alive, or their life is in him. Well, verse 11, when he therefore was come up again, and no preacher ever leaves a sermon unfinished. He goes back up when he, that's Paul, that's not the guy who's alive, when he, Paul, therefore was come up again and had broken bread, he figures, well, we'll take a break from my sermon, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, and eaten, then he talked a long while. even till the break of day. But you know what? I don't think anybody had a problem staying up late to listen to Paul preach after he raised somebody from the dead. After they celebrated the Lord's Supper and had their feast, he preached through the night all the way to dawn. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. What started off as a tragedy became a great source of God's comfort. Jesus spoke similar words to his disciples before he went to the cross in John chapter 16. And I'd like to close with this, if you just turn there with me. John 16. John 16, verses 20 through 24. The eve of his arrest, he would be crucified the very next day. Verse 20, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, or she's about to give birth, has sorrow because her hours come." The birth pains are coming, you know. "But as soon as she is delivered of that child, she doesn't remember any more the anguish because of the joy that a man-child is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. But ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." This morning, as the worship band comes forward to lead us into this time of remembrance, as you remember, as we remember together, your heart might break anew as you reflect on Jesus' love for you. You might experience conviction for things in your life that aren't worthy of Him, that as the Lord examines your heart and shows some things that may not belong there. But in all of that, I want to remind you, don't forget that when we come to the end, to rejoice. Don't forget to rejoice because He's alive and He's coming back. Amen? He can accept your surrendered heart once again. He can forgive us as we turn from those unworthy things to follow Him again. And He's returning to take us home to celebrate together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you that you are coming back for us. And now we want to take this time, Lord, to not just remember that, but to remember your great love for us. To remember what you did for us on the cross and to reflect. To ask you, Lord, search our hearts, know our thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in your everlasting way. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to reflect and remember and examine and then celebrate, Lord, together. So would you bless this time now? And speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.